I love this season. I love the word, and I feel I've got one for you this morning. So if you could get your Bibles out, we are going to open up to the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. I spent the first part of the morning in the very last book. Now we're going to be in the second last book. And I realized when Pastor Pavel had asked me to share today, this is going to be my last time in the pulpit for the year 2025. And whenever you realize a new year is on the horizon, it gets you thinking about the year in review, how things have gone, what has transpired. And of course, when we're approaching the Christmas season, the Advent season, we're celebrating Jesus' first coming. I can't help thinking about his second coming. You think about the anticipation that people held in their hearts, longing for him to come the first time. Israel waiting for his salvation. We're now in that very same place again. We're under a much better set of promises. We're under an umbrella of incredible power with a kingdom that can't be defeated and cannot fail. But we're still waiting and longing for that day when he brings all things to completion. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is instructions for last days living. Instructions for last days living. You know, what if this is the last turn of the year that we see? God willing. That would be great. I wouldn't mind if we didn't make it to New Year's. If Jesus came back before then and interrupted it, that would be great. I don't need Christmas 2025. I could have heaven 2025. That would be even better. And until that moment comes, though, there is work to do. There's battles to fight. And I was looking in the book of Jude because Pastor Pavel had it on his heart at the beginning of this year that we would end every Sunday morning service by reading Jude verses 24 and 25. We've been standing at the end of every gathering, reciting them together. And I was looking at them and I said, you know, I haven't looked at the broader context and setting of those verses in a while. Why are they there? And as I read, the more compelled I felt to bring that to you this morning. So we're going to look at not just those two verses, but we're going to look at just the broader scope of Jude. What is he driving at? What's on his mind and heart? And how does it instruct us for living in the last days, preparing for however many days or years remain that our battle is going to keep waging forward? So Jude, we're going to start at verse 20 and read through verse 25, instructions for last days living. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." I want to have just a brief word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the God who is able to keep us from stumbling. Lord, however many days or months or years remain until you finally crack the sky open and you come back to rescue us, Lord, you will give us everything we need to stand for you. God, you will fill us with every bit of power necessary to oppose the spirit of Antichrist, to advance the kingdom of God, and make your name known in the earth. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to give attention to the things that you had written thousands of years ago and still bear relevance for us today. Anoint me to speak and anoint our ears to listen and to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, you can read through the entire book of Jude in just a matter of 20 minutes, maybe, if you're reading it very intently. And when you read it intently, you notice at the very beginning in verse 3, he did not want to write about the thing he wrote about. He initially wanted to write a letter of encouragement about salvation. He wanted to celebrate the glories of belonging to Jesus, maybe the wonders of being born again, being a new creation in Christ. But he says, "When I heard about this problem sweeping through the church, I changed my topic." It's like the preacher who gets a different word from the Holy Spirit in the middle of worship. It's very inconvenient. He probably had a little more time to prep this, though. And he writes this incredible letter, and the problem that changed his mind, The issue that made him change course and move into a different topic was the problem of false teaching. So he's writing out of very deep concern for the church, and this wave of false teachers and their doctrine moved him to change topics. And the wave was so strong and so pronounced that Jude attributes it to living in the last days. He doesn't just say this is a normal church problem. He says this is so deep and so intense, this is a last days problem. And you gotta understand, living in the last days carries different connotations depending on who's saying it, when it's being said, what it's being said about. From the time Jesus returned to heaven, the early church said, we are living in the last days. And the idea there is that no matter how much time is left, there's no further step in the plan of God beyond what Jesus just did. The cross is the finished work. There is no other work that needs to be done until he comes back. And he puts everything into an eternal state, and all of evil is done away with forever. So in that sense, you've got the last days. But then the last days also refers to the imminence and the nearness of Jesus' return. And when Jude says this, he meant both. For them, they knew he could come back any time, any day, any moment. We must be ready. And because the kingdom is so near, opposition is going to be intense. And very often, the New Testament writers and even us, they would bring out this idea of living in the last days to bring across why the fight was so strong. Why is it so difficult? It's because the devil knows he has but a short time. That's what Revelation 12 says. There are moments, it seems, when the powers of darkness become acutely aware that the clock is ticking. And Satan will unleash things on the church and on the world that are meant to come as close to stopping this kingdom as possible. It'll never work. It'll never happen. But he does want to keep as many people out of that kingdom as possible. And that's why he will oppose us. And this wave of false teaching that swept into the church was so intense, Jude said this is a last days issue. And the issue behind the teaching was a twofold heresy. The first thing they taught was that grace is a license to sin. Jesus has died for our forgiveness. The blood has made you clean. We're not under the law. We're under grace, so you can do whatever you want. And that's why Jude says that the crime of these false teachers was that they turn the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, the word that he uses for sensuality has to do with self-abandonment, where there's such a neglect of self-control where you will indulge yourself even if it violates social norms, where you don't care about lines anymore. And so that's the kind of extremism that was being carried in this false teaching. Doesn't matter what the Christians think is normal. Doesn't matter what the Jews think is normal. Doesn't matter what the Gentiles think is normal. If it feels good, it is good. Go ahead and do it. You're under grace. And Jude says that's an abominable teaching. It's a doctrine of devils. They considered no moral line uncrossable. And the second part was that they denied Jesus as master and Lord. Now, it is possible that they said Jesus is not actually the Messiah. I don't think that's the case, though, because they probably wouldn't have gained as much traction. You say that, you're clearly not a Christian. Why are you trying to break into our church? More than likely, Jude is saying that their behavior and their teaching prove Jesus is not really their Lord. They may say that he is. They may make a right or correct verbal confession. They may have key points of theology all in a row. You can read their statement of faith, and it looks pretty normal. But when you actually look at what they are promoting, the lifestyles that they're telling you you can embrace, Jesus is not their master. And that's the same kind of distinction we're going to have to make in many different cases in our time and in our era. There will be times when we come across people or organizations that claim the name of Jesus as validation to their mission. They say, this is what we're doing. We're all about Jesus. We're all about building his kingdom. We're all about spreading his message. But then when you look at the absence of certain moral lines that the Bible says must exist and must never be crossed, it becomes very clear they deny the one and only Master and Lord. This is not a true loyalty to Christ or loyalty to Jesus. So Jude is exposing the natural implication of their conduct. They might claim Jesus as Lord, but he really isn't. They view him more as their pet, their source of validation. And he considered these false teachers to be a very real threat. When you read verses 4 through 7, he says some things that are a bit unsettling and should give us pause. These people were very subtle. They were very subtle. In verse 4, he says that they crept in unnoticed. So they didn't come in parading around their false doctrine, touting their extremism, saying, hey, you're under grace, you can do whatever you want. I mean, that's pretty blatant. It's kind of obvious. If you have people who are at least concerned mildly with doing the right thing, they're going to pick up on that and run the other direction. But when you come in and you say the right things, you use subtlety and you try to get people into a place of trust and safety, then you start gradually introducing ideas that are more and more radical. That seems to be what they were doing. They crept in unnoticed. In verse 12, he says that they're like hidden reefs at your times of communion. If you know anything about boating, the last thing you want is to wind up on a reef that you didn't know was there because you could end up stuck or sunk. And he says these people are like that. They hide among you, acting like they blend in, acting like they belong there until you crash on their false doctrine, thinking that what they're speaking is the truth. So again, they weren't obvious. They were subtle and they introduced their extremism gradually. Jude says they had no fear of God, because they would fully participate in church life with no remorse. Again, in verse 12, where he says they're like hidden reefs, he says that they feast with you without fear. Now, he uses the term love feast in verse 12 because the love feast in the early church was a glorified form of what we call communion. It wasn't just a cracker and a little cup of juice. It was a full meal. They really ate like Jesus was alive. They celebrated. I've heard some people say what we do today is more like the Lord's snack than the Lord's supper. There's some fairness to that. It's not totally unfair, a little irreverent, but not unfair. And they would have a full meal, though. They would get together. It made sure everyone got to eat. Folks who faced food insecurity throughout the week, they at least had this meal to look forward to. It was a time to keep everybody in fellowship. There's no big people, no little people. We're eating together, sitting together. We're one community in a new kingdom. And Jude says that there are people at that table who don't belong there because they're trying to bring others into a teaching and they feast there without fear. The fact that they could eat and partake in church life, knowing that they believe things that were antithetical to the gospel, Jude says they have no fear of God. They have no fear of the Lord whatsoever. And that's why he goes on in verse 5 to say they forget the fact that the Jesus who brought the people out of Egypt also destroyed the rebels in the desert who refused to obey. The Jesus that they believed placated their sin imprisoned rebellious angels, whatever that means. We can debate that after church over coffee and roosters. But he says Jesus put rebellious angels in prison. The Jesus they believed placated their sin is the Jesus who burned Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude does not say God did these things. He says Jesus, who is the God of the Old Testament, did these things. And so when they come in and they think he's okay with everything that I'm doing, the shedding of his blood was only to validate my behavior, Jude says they could not be more clueless. They have no idea the danger that they are in, thinking that Jesus' death was so they could indulge their flesh. No, Jesus' death was not so we could indulge our flesh. Jesus' death was so that we could crucify our flesh and walk in newness of life so that we could no longer look like the world that he rescued us out of, but we can now look like him. We can reflect his beauty and his goodness and his purity. So the Jesus at the center of these false teachers' gospel, Jude says, is not the real Jesus. And the way that he equips the church to stand against this last day's threat, the way that he equips them to stand is by reminding them of their identity. He reminds them of who they are. He doesn't take them through an apologetic seminar and say, here's exactly what you say to these false teachers. Here's how you cut off their misunderstanding about the grace of God. Here's the right scripture verses. No, he reminds them of their identity. He says, you are only going to get deceived and duped by these folks if you forget who you really are and where that identity comes from. A true sense of your identity in Christ comes from truly knowing who he is. It's an old analogy that's been used over and over and over again because it's relevant and it matters. You want to know how they train bank tellers to spot counterfeit money? They don't give them counterfeit bills. They don't give them fake stuff because all of it looks different. They give them real $100 bills. Say, here, feel this, smell it, look at it through the light, touch this. Because the more familiar you are with the real, the more easily you identify the false. The more associated you are with truth, the more intimate you are with truth, the more readily you identify and spot the lie. And that principle still rings true today. And that's why this little 25-verse letter packs such an incredible punch. It doesn't need an apologetic seminar. You don't need an apologetic seminar. If you want to avoid lies and live for truth, you need to know Jesus. And you need to know who you are in him. You need to know what belonging to him does to your identity, how it shapes your patterns of thought and behavior and life and relationship. And when you read the very opening verse of the letter, he opens with strong affirmations of that identity. He says that they are called. He says they are beloved of God the Father. And he says they are kept in Jesus Christ. Now that's a big deal because these are people that are under threat. They have people coming into their midst that want to pull them out of God the Father. There are people coming in that want to pull them out of the kingdom. And he says, no, from the beginning, you're kept. In other words, the thing that's got to be biggest in your mind is not the danger the enemy poses. It's the security that your Father is able to give you. It doesn't matter how much the devil rages. It doesn't matter what hell unleashes on our hour. Jesus is stronger. And the more persuaded I am in my heart of that reality, I might get shaken by stuff, but I'm not going to be brought down by it because I know who he is. And I'm not going to get duped by lies. I'm not going to get suckered by things that are nothing like him. You might get taken in for a little bit, the subtlety. Maybe not everybody picks up on it right away. But the moment that first lie rears its ugly head, you will know this is not of God. And this is where we've got to part ways. See, we can get intimidated. Well, what? How did I get led on? Listen, if you caught the lie when it showed itself, that's what matters. That's what matters. We don't always detect things from the beginning. If you've ever been misled, you kick yourself when you realize what happened. Listen, if you were misled, but you were able to break away from that situation before it ruins your life, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. That's a huge win. And it's not something to feel ashamed of or embarrassed about. He opens his book by affirming who they are. They are called, they're the beloved of God the Father, and they are kept in Jesus Christ. And then he's going to end in the verses we're very familiar with, 24 and 25, by calling them to praise God for his power to keep them. Now, between those two bookends of the letter, we're going to focus on two sets of instructions that he gives on how to stand in the last days. What he's going to do in these sets of instructions is he's going to remind us of our responsibility of responsiveness. Your responsibility is to respond to the power that Jesus has made available to you. Yes, there are dangers out there. Yes, there are lies and fears that want to break in on your mind and on your life. But there is a responsibility of responding to the power that's already there. No matter what's opposing you, what you need to get past it is already there in Christ. So there are two sets of instructions. We're going to break them up like this. The first set is in verses 20 through 21, and it's about keeping ourselves in the last days. And then in verses 22 through 23, it's going to be about keeping others in the last days. Because it's not just about you. It's about your brother. It's about your sister. Keeping yourself and then keeping others. And in verses 20 through 21, he gives four instructive points on how to make sure you stand in the last days, whether it's against false teaching, against temptation. He says the first thing is you need to build yourself up in the most holy faith. Amen, Jude. What does that mean? Well, he gives us some very important points. First of all, the faith that we have, the set of teachings, the message about Jesus, that's not our message. He says in verse 3 that it was delivered to us by the apostles. It's not ours. It's not something we get to craft and create and make up and write. It's something that we have to know and learn and take in. We each have our own personal relationship with God. You don't get to have your own doctrine. You don't get to have your own sets of beliefs. You don't get to decide what this verse means and that verse means, independent of accountability from the church, independent of accountability on the real standard of truth. Because look, when you and I get to make things up as we go, we wind up in pretty awful places sometimes. It's not good. We're not good at that. Our faith was delivered to us. It's not ours to tamper with. We are to conform to what was originally spoken by God through his son to his apostles and then written down in this word. This Bible, yes, no matter what language you're reading it in, it's trustworthy and it's to be believed and obeyed. The more that I have studied this, including the background, where it came from, I'm more convinced than ever this is a supernatural book. This has been miraculously preserved. When people make claims, well, the Bible's been changed over the years that just ask them, okay, can you name an example? Please name one alteration for me. You'll be waiting a long time. The Bible's full of contradictions. Ask for an example. Again, you'll be waiting for a very long time. It's our responsibility to know this faith and pass it on to the next generation of disciples. If you want to stand in the last days, you got to know your stuff. You got to know your Bible. If you've been a Christian for 5 years or more, that's a made-up number. It's my opinion. You could take it with a grain of salt. If you've been a Christian for 5 years or more and you haven't read through the whole Bible yet, you've got a 2026 New Year's resolution. Read through the whole Bible. Read it as attentively. It's not a merit badge, folks. This is about life. Me telling you read through the whole Bible in a year is the same thing as me saying eat your vegetables every day. It doesn't make you cool. It just keeps you healthy. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It makes sure you stay strong. This is not a merit badge. And invest in your knowledge of the word. Like, we are so spoiled as English speakers. There are students who come to this school every year. Every year we have students on this campus, Summit International School of Ministry. They come from a country and speak a native language where either the Bible is only partially available or the version they have is such an old dialect of their language, they can barely understand it themselves. And in order to engage God's word, they have to read it in English. So if you've been attending here for at least the past 4 months, chances are you sat next to a student, a young adult who loves Jesus, who can't read the Bible in their own language because it's too old or it's only partially available. Not a lot of churches have that kind of reality or experience. So if you are able to read God's word in your language and understand it, my goodness, we're spoiled. Get a study Bible. Do what you can to invest in your knowledge of the word. Come to a Bible study. We've got one here every Sunday morning. Shameless plug, I know. But you can also do that with your friends, whether it's at Roosters or someplace else. Have people over to your home. Get in the word of God. If you want to stand in the last days, you have to know your stuff. The second thing he says is that if you want to stand in the last days, you've got to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to hover here for a moment because there is not an incorrect understanding, but an incomplete understanding. Now, if you grew up in my Pentecostal church where I came from, praying in the Spirit was always and only praying in tongues. And that's true, but it's not the entire picture. Now, where that comes from is in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about the difference between praying with the mind and praying with the Spirit. If you pray with your mind, it means you're praying in words that you understand, and so you're able to be built up and edified. If you're praying with your spirit, well, you're praying in a language that the Holy Spirit has given you. You're praying in tongues and your mind is unproductive, he says. And so what ends up happening is that idea of praying in the Spirit is taken to always be what they're talking about. If you pray in the Spirit in Jude, it's praying in tongues. If you pray in the Spirit in Ephesians, it's praying in tongues. Not quite. Not quite. Praying in the Holy Spirit is not the same as praying with your human spirit. Praying with your human spirit is when the Spirit of God is giving you a language you do not know, words that you've never been taught, and you are supernaturally able to speak things that you don't even understand. When you have run out of words in your native language, he gives you a backup heavenly language to fall back on. And Paul says that you're giving thanks. He says that you're speaking mysteries. It's a chance for the Holy Spirit to maybe confess things over you that you don't even believe about you yet. He's able to have you confess truth with your own tongue that you don't even have illuminated to your mind. But when we talk about praying in the Holy Spirit, that's the same thing as living in the Holy Spirit or walking in the Holy Spirit. It's not about a particular gift. It's about a posture of the heart. Praying in the Holy Spirit has to do with praying with dependence on His power. Whether it's in English or in tongues or in whatever, are you doing it dependent on His power? Because I'll tell you what, I've been praying in tongues in different times, and I've had to check myself. I'm just babbling. I'm not really trying to engage with God. And then you shift gears and it's like, okay, now I'm really pressing in. If you want to stand in the last days, it's not about a certain kind of prayer. If you want to stand in the last days, you need to be desperate for the Holy Spirit's power. You have got to seek Him for everything that He wants to pour into your life. You need intense fellowship with Him. You need to seek Him for all the power He wants to pour into you. Romans 8:26 tells us that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. In John 16:13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to guide you into all the truth. And what does truth do? It sets you free. And he says it again. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, not just for prayer. You need it to be free. You need it to know truth. You need it to be a witness. You need it to defeat sin. You need His power in every dimension of your life. And if you want to stand in the last days, you will go after Him. There is always more to Him. His power is bottomless, and He's called you to explore. He's invited you to explore the depths of it, to get everything that you can. I love relating it to the river that Ezekiel saw flowing from the temple. And Jesus basically picks that up in John 7. He says, that's the river that's going to flow from you if you believe in me. You know, when Ezekiel got in that river, it was only up to his ankles. He gets carried out 1,000 cubits, it's up to his knees. Gets carried out 1,000 more, it's up to his waist. The further he goes, the deeper it gets. That's the life that Christ wants you to live in the Spirit. You're not meant to just have some experience 5 years ago and then you're good for the... No, there's more, brother. There's more, sister. Say, take me out to where my feet don't touch anymore. Take me to the depths where I can only swim, where I know you so intimately. I can tell the difference between your voice and the enemy's, your voice and my own confusion, your voice and my own fear. If you want to stand in the last days, you need to be desperate for the Spirit's power. The third thing he tells them to do is keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, this is an echo of his greeting, isn't it? Because remember, what's the first thing he calls them? He says, you're beloved of God the Father, and you're kept through Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, you need to keep yourself in the love that's already keeping you. This is important. There's mutuality in our relationship with God. He is already clinging to you because he's a good father and he loves you. And this is Jude telling us, make sure you cling back. He wants you holding on to him as tightly as he's holding on to you. He has opened by calling them beloved of God and kept in Jesus Christ. And now he's urging them, keep yourself in the thing that's already keeping you. If you want to stand in the last days, you must know that Jesus loves you. If you want to stand in the last days, you need to love him back. Because here's how that works. It's in knowing he loves you that you become more than a conqueror. Isn't that what Romans 8:37 says? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But Jesus also said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's by knowing his love for us that we become more than conquerors. And it's in obeying him that we prove that we love him too. Do we always get it right? No. He knows that. 1 John 2, it says, little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're being trained in obedience. And when you're being trained in obedience, you're being trained to love him. I want to love him well. I want to love him in a way that shows that I see how worthy he is. If you want to stand in the last days, you've got to know he loves you, and you've got to love him back. The fourth thing Jude gives to us about keeping ourselves is you've got to wait expectantly for Jesus' return. And I love the way he words it in verse 21. He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The word mercy there is kind of a substitute for return. What are we waiting for? We've already obtained mercy. Well, he's talking about the ultimate mercy. And the reason he puts it this way is twofold. Number one, it's a contrast with the false teachers. When Jesus comes, it will not be mercy for the false teachers. It will be a level of terror that you and I can't really fathom or imagine. I don't think our minds are quite able to grasp that kind of fear. Standing before the judge of all the earth, and he sees right through your excuses, right through your justifications. He sees every word that you spoke to take people in and sow lies into their hearts, to breed division where he wanted unity and harmony. That will be a terrifying day. But for us, for the people of God, it's mercy. So it's a contrast. Jude is saying, you're not waiting for what they're waiting for. You're not with them. You are waiting for mercy. When Jesus comes, there is no reason for the church to be afraid of the end of the world. It's good news for us because it's salvation and hope and freedom. For us, Jesus' coming will not be judgment leading to damnation. It will be mercy leading to eternal life. If you want to stand in the last days, Jesus' return must be your chief hope and joy. If there are things that we love more, if there are ambitions we hold higher than being ready for him to come, might be a low-grade fever of idolatry in our hearts that we need to address. I don't want to love anything more than I love the thought of him coming back. I don't want anything to have more of my affection, more of my loyalty than the knowledge that he is returning, and I need to be ready for that. And that's the segue into the second set of instructions that are not about keeping ourselves, but keeping others. And we're going to run through this very quickly for the sake of time. But in verses 22 and 23, he sets up what I call a spectrum of deception. The second set of instructions are about our responsibility to rescue those who are being deceived, those who are being affected by the lies. And the spectrum is about gauging how involved are they. He starts off with having mercy on those who are doubting, talks about snatching people from the fire, having fear, hating even the garment that's been defiled by the flesh. It seems that Jude is saying, look, some people in your midst, they're enticed but uninvolved. They've come in contact with the lies and they're enticed by it, but they haven't taken that plunge. You can gently lead them back to truth. Have mercy on those who doubt. But then you've got the other end of the spectrum where you have people who are practicing and defiled. They've embraced some kind of sin. They've drank in this idea that, yes, grace allows me to indulge. Grace allows me to do A, B, or C. And Jude says, be ready to love people enough that you'll snatch them from the fire. What is the life of a brother or sister worth to us? How ardently will we fight for people that we see living in the grip of deception? I love when I'm talking to people who they're enticed, but they know something's not right here. You can just gently lead them back into truth. But I've also had to have hard conversations where I feel like I'm just, you know, spiritually grabbing someone by the coat and saying, no, you must not do this. And sometimes you pull them out and they're grateful, and sometimes they fight you the whole way. But one way or the other, my responsibility is to make sure my heart is postured like Christ's. Is that brother, is that sister worth fighting for? Will I live for their benefit and labor to see them come back into truth? Some people can be gently led back into alignment with God. Some people require clear rebuke. All of it's motivated by love. All of it's motivated by a burning desire to see people make it. Jude instructs us to engage people where they are and respond accordingly. When you see someone struggling with either a bad mentality or they're flirting with lines that shouldn't be crossed, you don't immediately go in guns blazing and just mow people down, but speak the truth in love. Now, there are times when you find that people are living in the embrace. They're living in the embrace of things Jesus died to free them from. Well, that's when things need to be a bit more direct. That's when things need to be a bit more intense. Do we have the courage to, as Jude says, hate defilement enough, hate the garment spotted by the flesh, that we will maintain lines where the word of God has drawn them? Because there's a lot of temptation to flirt with those lines, to blur them, to erase them for the sake of offense, for the sake of compassion, whatever the case might be. We're going to encounter brothers and sisters. We're going to encounter people who are in need of rescue. And yes, we're supposed to fight for ourselves to be kept in the last days, but we've got to be just as resolved to fight for others, because I don't know about you, I don't want to make it to the finish line alone. I have no interest in finishing myself and that being the end of it. I have no interest in being the only one that I'm concerned about, the only one that I'm giving attention to. When I stand before God, I want people following behind me, beginning with my family, my students, this church, whoever God puts under my spiritual care, so to speak. I don't want to be the only one crossing that line. And it's with that urgent command, fight for yourself, fight for others, he then calls us to praise. And this is where the last two verses come in. He closes his letter by calling us to celebrate God's work. He says, now to him who's able to keep you, he just told us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But he says, just don't get it twisted. You're keeping yourself in that love because that love is already keeping you. It's not about you getting yourself to heaven. It's Jesus's job to keep you saved. It is his responsibility to bear you up. Your one job is to trust him. Your one job is to believe him. If we are abiding in Christ through faith, we will be kept. If we are abiding in his love through faith, we will make it and we will be preserved. This God that we serve is strong enough to not only help us finish, but to help us finish well. None of our struggles against sin, whether it's in our own lives or the lives of others, can undo the work of Jesus. None of it is stronger than his power to keep us. And when we cross the finish line, what does Jude say? It's not going to be evaluation. When we cross the finish line, God's not going to say, oh, wow, I wasn't sure this one would make it. So glad about that. Wow, kid, you made it by the skin of your teeth. It's like, no, he says, when you cross the finish line, you're going to be presented blameless with his glory and with great joy before his throne. When you cross the finish line, it's only cheering. It's not about, oh, first place, second place, last. No. Jude says a very clear picture. When you cross the finish line, it's just applause. That's all it is. This finish line is worth fighting for. This reward is worth laboring over, whether it's fighting off the lies that want to affect us or fighting the lies trying to captivate our brothers and sisters. It's worth it. And I want to go all the way and be found faithful. While we follow Jude's instructions for living in the last days, whether it's building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting for Christ's mercy, fighting for our brothers and sisters, he says, don't forget to worship. Don't forget to take a step back and say, you're the one who's able to keep us from falling. You're the one who preserves us. You're the one who gives us love that looks beyond ourselves and fights for others. You're the one who enables us to keep a right perspective when lies are besetting us. And that's where I want us to land this morning. So if you'll stand with me as the worship team comes, I want to give two invitations this morning. The first is simply a call to prayer and to praise. Maybe some of you have loved ones, people that you care about that you can see. They're deceived by sin. You can see the lies wanting to grip them and hold them captive. Let's fight for them in prayer this morning. Come to the altar and make it a place of spiritual warfare, saying, oh no, I'm not crossing the finish line alone. I want them to come with me. And we're going to stand and believe with you. Take time to worship and thank the one who's able to keep you and them from stumbling, and to present you and them faultless before his throne. And I also want to give a call to repentance if it's at all necessary. There's no shame in this. We are all in this together. And look, if you're the brother or the sister in this room who's been contending with lies, maybe flirting with things that you should not be, and there's things that you want to get right, then do that. You're loved. You're absolutely loved by God, by us as your family. And if you want to be kept, you will be kept. If you want to be preserved, you will be preserved. And just on the chance that maybe there's people here, you're realizing I'm not a Christian. I've never given my life to Jesus Christ. I've never made a decision to follow him. I'm familiar with church. I know the lingo. I know the message, but I've never made Jesus my master. I've never made him my Lord. Well, today can be the day that you do that, that your life changes, more importantly, that your eternity changes. And something we say whenever we give this invitation is that becoming a Christian is as easy as A, B, C. You admit that you're a sinner. You admit that you've offended a holy God. You've rejected his law, but he still loves you. You believe that Jesus, rather than rejecting you, he took your punishment so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be accepted, so that you could be brought into the family of God, and you confess him as your only Lord and Savior. You confess him as the new ruler of your life. He's the one in charge, not you. And that's when marvelous, marvelous transformations begin to take place. So I want to pray a blessing over us. And I want to invite you to come. If any of those things say that, any of those things make you say, that's me, that's where I am, I want you to come to this altar. And we're going to worship for a few moments. And Pastor Pavel's going to come back and he's going to lead us. But before we do that, though, I just want to lead us in a prayer. Just if there is anyone who would say, I need Jesus in my life. Is there anyone who would say, I need to make a decision to be born again? I've never made that decision. I want to do it today. Even if it's just one person, there's no shame, there's no embarrassment. Okay, I just want to give opportunity. Then let's pray for a moment, and then you're invited to come and respond however God is speaking to you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are able to keep us from falling.
Yes, God.
And God, I pray that you would teach us how to live out Jude's instructions to fight for ourselves and to fight for others. Lord, thank you that behind all of our labor in keeping ourselves and keeping others, you are the true keeper of our souls. You are the true guardian, O God, of our eternity.
Yes.
And I pray that we would never take on more than we're meant to. God, help us to have this right perspective where, yes, we are responding. Yes, we are taking responsibility. Yes, we are trying to keep ourselves in the love of God. But Lord, may we never do that at the cost of remembering it's your hand that holds us up under all of it. That's why even when we stumble, you've still got us. Lord, even when we have moments of failure in our self-keeping, in the keeping of our brother or sister, you're still holding us up, oh God. Thank you, Lord, that our journey is not defined by our failures. God, our journey is defined by your power to keep us. So Lord, I pray that no matter what need is represented in the house this morning, God, if it's a need to get some things right with you, if it's a need to see people that we love set free from lies, I thank you that you are ready to joyfully and lovingly meet the need. You make no distinction, Lord. God, you celebrate your sons and daughters that come home just as much as you celebrate the ones that never left. That's what you're really like. So be with us as we worship. We give the remainder of the service into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise the Lord together.